aspects of God's Bible, God's Word, is that He's recorded personal stories of individuals that are great and small. In literature, if you study literature, a character that's not part of the main story is called a secondary character, and is part of the story usually to fill out details in the bigger story. This can seem to be the case in the Bible as well. We have many of those kind of examples, those stories recorded for us, but we would be remiss if we simply looked at them as having a passing mention in Scripture, that they're not as important. There's an example in 2 Kings 4 and 5. If you'll turn to 2 Kings 5, we're going to briefly take a look at one such individual whose name, he was the servant of Elisha, I should say. His name was Gehazi. Gehazi is in the Bible and gives us a great lesson, although he's not mentioned extensively. He was, as I said, the servant of the prophet Elisha during a terrible time in Israel and Judah's history, and we only know anything about Gehazi from these two chapters. But it's the second part that I'm interested in referring to today that mentions the lesson that I'm going to begin to build on. At the beginning part of the chapter, just kind of summarize, we have the story of Naaman, the commander of the king of Syria. He has leprosy. He has a servant girl, a captive of Israel, that tells him that he should go to Elisha and ask God to heal him. And eventually he does. He makes his way over there, and he's not impressed with Elisha initially. They encourage him to go back and follow through on what Elisha said, and so he did. And so let's pick up the story in verse 20, 2 Kings 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. Naaman offered to pay Elisha for what he had done." This was common in Naaman's perspective. If this great thing was done, I should honor this man. But Elisha turned him down because that's not what God wanted Elisha to do this for. But you see here with Gehazi that he's beginning, the wheels are turning in his head. He's beginning to think of other possibilities. So he says at the end of verse 20, "I will run after him and take something from him." He was not given this responsibility. He's not told to go do this. This is on his own. Verse 21. So he pursues Naaman. When Naaman sees him running after him, Naaman, that is, got down from the chariot. He stopped and he met him and he said, "Is all well?" And he thinks there's something more or something of concern that he needs to know. And so then Gehazi says, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the province have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" And so Naaman said, "Sure, absolutely, please take these." And he bound these up, two talents of silver and bags and changes of garments, handed them to two of his servants. They carried them on ahead. Verse 24, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand. Now this is Gehazi. Gehazi, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand. He stored them away in the house and he let the men go. So they departed. And then he went and stood before his master Elisha. And Elisha says to him, "Where did you go? What have you been up to?" Reminds me a little bit about the story in Genesis, where God says to Adam and Eve, "What have you been up to?" Wasn't that he didn't know what was going on? He wanted to see what they would say. And Elisha is doing a very similar thing here. Gehazi, he says, "Didn't go anywhere." Verse 26, Elisha says to Gehazi, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet him?" Now, this is the thing before cell phone, before webcams, before camcorders, before any of that technology. How in the world would we have known this? I can only imagine what's going through Gehazi's mind. How does he know? He said, "Is it time to receive money, to receive clothing, olive robes, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Now, Gehazi only took money and clothes. Why is Elisha mentioning the rest of this? He seems to have had an understanding of Elisha. A But more importantly, his lie was to appeal to the character of a servant. He went to David and said, "My master is sick." And he made the blessings of God for him. Today we're going to go back and pick up where we left off in the series of lessons that was given at the United Games this summer, guided by God. And today is lesson 3, and that is resisting God. Resisting God. How do we do that? How do we resist God? How do we stand up to peer pressure? We deal with it in school, we deal with it at work, we deal with it in culture in general. It doesn't matter what age you are, there's always peer pressure. People around us don't like certain things, and they say, "Well, it's okay." We hear it all the time. The world is filled with wrong and evil. Messages is promoting the wrong way of life are everywhere. The world tries to make what is wrong look right, and what is right look wrong. What does it mean to resist? That word simply means to withstand, to strive against, to oppose. That's not always a very easy thing to do. Especially, as I mentioned, the rest of the culture will encounter that. You're the only one. You hear that regularly. Everybody's doing that, whatever it is. But to resist something, we must also know what the standard is that you need to stay strong in. So if you're going to resist it, you have to know why you're resisting. You have to know what's worth standing for. What are some of those wrong activities the world around us promote that we should resist? Sex outside of marriage, aberrant lifestyles like homosexuality, war or anger as a justifiable means to achieve an end, activities that break the Sabbath or commandments as a whole. That's just a short list. So you can probably begin to make your own. But you're listening to this. You're sitting here. There are individuals listening online, and people are going to watch this or hear it later, so you probably already know the standard. The thing is that most of the world does know the standard. But it's easier, it's more comfortable, now it's more rewarding for them to accept that it's not them. So they embrace all these wrong things. When God has called and is calling them, it's up to us to act on that standard. We heard about that in the sermon end, to begin to live in the instruction that we've been given. That becomes an example in and of itself of resisting the wrong. Let's look at another classic story back in Genesis 39. This is the story of Joseph. And it's a very interesting story because Joseph had been dealt a lot of wrongs. Now, you could say to some degree that he brought some of it upon himself. I doubt that he was very humble when he was telling his brother about his wrongs. They probably got tired of hearing about this. They probably got tired of seeing Joseph's brother. You know, all the things that his dad did, they probably got real fed up with him. So you can say, well, okay, when he brought some of that on his own, but look at what happened to him after they sold him, and that was tough. Is it justifiable for him to go through all the things? Now, of course, we know the complete story, the way that God intended this, as he said, for their good. But let's look at what some of what he faced with. Genesis 39, and we'll pick up the story in verse 7. Now, he's a slave of Potiphar. Potiphar was a high official within Pharaoh's administration, if you will. And so it says, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So Joseph, young, handsome, strong, whatever the circumstances was, she thought, because since he is a slave, rather, I can just have him. So she says this, but verse 8, he refused. Very interesting thing. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has in my hand." Joseph had been given authority under Potiphar to do whatever was needed in the household to take care of him. Potiphar wasn't going to come in and say, "Okay, what did you do today?" Potiphar was going to come in and see things were done. Okay, Joseph's doing his job. Or he's going to come in and say, "Well, why isn't this done?" He's going to go talk to Joseph. Joseph was given a free hand to take care of all of it. Verse 9, "There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his daughter." says, look, I have authority to do whatever I want, however it needs to be done to take care of his house, but you are not under that authority. So he asks the question to him, how then can I do this great wickedness, notice, and sin against God? That's not all that he would sin against or who he would sin against. Himself, God for his wife, God for himself. It's a great question. We continue, verse 11. Well, verse 10, she didn't relent. She kept coming back, saying the same thing over and over again. Verse 11, then it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house were inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Of course, you know, later she used that against him, and shortly after that, he was thrown in prison. So let me ask a few questions. Did Joseph know the standard? Did he know what he should resist? Yes. And from the account here, he didn't hesitate at all. When the wrong thing was presented, he didn't say, can I get back with you? He said, no. Verse 8. It's not mine to have. Did he have any rights as a slave? Zero. What's very interesting in this account is, Potiphar could have had him killed on her accusation alone. Some have speculated that Potiphar knew she was probably playing around. It wasn't probably just Joseph. And rather than take it out of Joseph, he did second best. Now, I might have seen a poor consolation prize being thrown in prison, but if it's your life in prison, Joseph got the better choice there, probably. But let's go back to verse 12. He fled. Why did he flee? Because he knew that if he had stayed, if he accepted the proposition, then he would have sinned. Whether Potiphar's wife was okay with the proposal or not is not the question. He knew that he would sin against God, and that was the standard that he wanted to uphold. We know from the choice what God would have wanted. The question is, would God have wanted this? Yes. God would have wanted exactly what Joseph did. Let's go to James 4 to validate that statement. James chapter 4 and in verse 7. James here writes, he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have the two standards now. We know what to resist, and we know what is wrong. We know what's right, what's wrong. The key here, what Gehazi forgot, is that we must submit to God in everything we do. Gehazi thought that he could parse it. This one time it wouldn't be so bad. Again, we hear those statements regularly. Maybe you hear that if you're in school and somebody wants you to do something on Friday night. Well, it's just one night. Maybe you're at college. Your parents will never know. God bless. This submission that we're talking about here is being grounded in God's Word so we know what His instruction is for us. I don't think, going back to Genesis 39, that that was an epiphany for Joseph. That when she asked that question, it suddenly dawned on him for the first time that this was the right thing to do, to resist her. He had been living that already. He had to have the standard taught to him to know, when the situation arose, what the decision should be. The same is true for us as well, no matter what our age is. Because it's so much harder, if not impossible, to develop a relationship with God once the time of trouble comes. The wrong situation envelops us, and then we say, hold on. And we go try to find out from God what we should do. And it's not that it can't be done, but how much harder is it in the middle of something bad to try to fix things when you don't know what 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the primary attributes of true humility is to be teachable. That is, to not think that we have all the answers or that we already know them. If we're at that point, then we're not going to be teachable. We've convinced ourselves, I'm sure you've run up against it. No matter what facts, evidence, or other information you give them, they are not going to relate because they are convinced in their mind they already have it. We also know that if we have that humility, it says there in verse 7 that when we submit to God, then He gives us grace. And then as we resist Satan, He flees from us. He has no power over us if we're in God. The strength in that resistance is not strength we have. It's a strength that comes from a closeness with God. God hates Satan hates God so much that he doesn't want to be anywhere near God. That's our comfort. That's our strength. If you've got a marker of some type, you might want to place it there. We'll be back to James in a little bit. But let's go to Matthew chapter 4. This is the very well-known story of Christ being tempted in the desert by Satan. What did Christ do when he was presented with the wrong choice? What was his resistance? What did it look like? What did he do when he was tempted in this way by Satan? Again, we know the story. We know that he avoided this. But while Christ didn't seek Satan, Christ did prepare himself. This is not the first opportunity he had to know what was right or what was wrong. He prepared for it. In verse 2, that he'd been fasting. He'd been diligent to draw himself close to God. This was before the temptation. This verse 3 says, then Satan came. Then the tempter came. So then they have this dialogue. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, somebody comes and says, I don't know, that gives you all X, Y, and Z. The human nature of this world is going to push you. But it didn't work, did it? What did Christ do? Did he refute Satan on his own? Did he say, by my power, my authority, whatever? Notice what he did. He answered him with Scripture. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan's approach, much like Potiphar's wife, Satan just comes back again, he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and again uses the approach, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, the angels will give charge over you, their hands will bear you up, and so forth. And again, he turns to God, he turns to his word. Don't tempt the eternal your God. So Satan tries again in verse 8, shows him the world. If you bow down to me, I'll give you authority over this. Which shows that Satan does have authority over this. He is the ruler, as we know from Ephesians and other places. Because he couldn't give what was not his. Finally, Christ rebukes him. Away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God in him only. So Satan left, and the angels did come and minister to him. But Christ's strength was not in himself. In the Father. He drew close to God. And when we have difficulties in life, that's the model we should follow. Fast and draw close to God. Because Christ never pointed us to Him. He always pointed His disciples to the Father. Always. And He always backed it up with God's Word. And even when Satan misquoted Scripture, Christ kept showing the truth of God through Scripture. With that in mind, then, does Christ promise to help us when that temptation arises? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Because the answer is yes. The disconnect for us humanly is that we tend to want things immediately. And sometimes there's more that God wants us to see, to know, or to do. It's not that He's forgotten us. It's not that He leaves us hanging. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul writes here, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man." That doesn't mean that we all face the same thing, but it means that we're not the only one to have ever faced this. But God is faithful. No matter what temptation we face, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Again, as I said, this is this one. We think we're able this much, whatever this much is. God knows that we're able. But, notice, with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape. It didn't seem likely back in Genesis that Joseph's way of escape would be in prison. But look at what God did for that. Go back to James 4. James 4 and verse 7 will pick up where we left off. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy and gloom." Verse 10, humble yourself. All of this is not that we beat ourselves up, but that we are reminded where we stand. Strength, the likelihood is very high for it. But when we humble ourselves, notice verse 10, He will lift us up. Resisting wrong begins with humility, and it ends with humility. Humility is to be a way of life. And this world doesn't understand humility, because humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Thinking of ourselves and us. We're not the focus, we're not the priority. Everything doesn't revolve around us. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. God in everything, all aspects of our life, should be our focus. Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul again writes, "Put on the whole armor of God." Heard a number of sermons on this, explaining all these parts of armor, what they represent, how we can utilize them. But we have to put it all on. You only use part of a set of armor if you leave yourself vulnerable. We put all of it on, notice, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, where is our strength? In God's armor. Satan will come at us in his scheming ways. He knows us better than we know ourselves in many places. We think we're strong, and then he'll blindside us, but we're confident in ourselves. We need to stay close to God. We do that through Bible study, prayer, fasting, following his instruction. Staying close to him has to be a way of life. When we get away from God's truth, then we're easier targets to be made by Satan. Fiery darts of Scripture. But it says, able to withstand. What does it mean to stand? Well, we stand with God's help, His armor in place. That's the whole point of armor, that you can expose yourself and not be vulnerable. We stand on the foundation of God's Word. One of the previous sermons, we're going to go back and look at that. We stand in the gap. Ezekiel 22. Stand up for God's way of life. We don't always have to be public about that in terms of what we say, how we correct people. Sometimes just living that way of life is going to be the example of standing up for God's way of life. Because people will know. Because you won't be doing the things that everybody else is doing. So then if you go down through these following verses, then he talks about the helmet and the shield. sword and all of these other different things. Verse 18, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. He was saying, as I go out, as God sends me out, that I would be strengthened. I think this is going to become more and more important to the world. Because the world's not going to want to hear God's standard. At the end of verse 20, that I may speak boldly as I want to speak. We are to be prepared for Satan's attack. If you wait until it happens, then you're not prepared. You're playing catch up. You stay close to God. Because it isn't our armor, it's the armor of God. We can only resist Satan with God on our side, staying close to him. Let's go next to Romans chapter 12. When we think about making any decision, we should always first want to draw close to God. And it's not that we're so weak or incapable, but it's to make sure that we're doing the right thing. We've considered all the right possibilities, that we're seeking His will. Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. This is that peer pressure that I mentioned earlier, and it's always there. As I said, this is not age-specific, just because you're in high school or junior high or college. I mentioned an example this morning, a different sermon I gave up in Oshkosh. There's a young fellow in New England that is on my list of friends from Facebook, and he posted something last week. He said, finally happened. He said, I went into the boys' restroom, and he said, the girls didn't want to say anything. And he went on to explain that he couldn't say anything, and left, and so forth. And it was interesting, the negative comments he got from his extended family. They took him to task and saw him as being unreasonable. This is the confirmation of the world that we're not to have that. We are going to stand out. He didn't do anything there. He didn't say anything to her. He didn't belittle her. All he did was make the comment on Facebook, and he got excoriated. Don't be conformed to the world. Potiphar's wife. It's okay, he'll never know, whatever the excuse was. God's is just a couple of talents of silver. Naaman's got more than that. He'll probably lose that in the wash. It's not what God wanted. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That only comes through God's Word, living His way of life. Mulling it over, that's meditation, thinking it through in our head, processing it so that when the situations present themselves, we already have the information. We know what to do. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know which one of your senses is the most direct route to your brain and hearing? It processes more information than any other sense. Your eyes. Let's look at Psalm 101, verse 3. Next. One of the downsides of the culture around us is that it's very visually driven. There's a reason for that. We process visual information much faster and at a higher rate than any other sensory input, which is why the movies have such impact, the videos have such impact, all this visual information that we have. There's a reason why it's used. It's because it is so powerful. Psalm 101, verse 3, David here writes, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away and shall not cling to me. To set nothing wicked. Some translations have worthless. Is it of God? It's estimated that more than half of our brain processing power goes to interpreting What we see has a great impact on what we think about, good or bad. One of the best ways, you know, the best way to not get in trouble, stay out of trouble. If you're not in trouble, you don't have to get out of trouble. The best way of resisting wrong is to avoid being in wrong. Have nothing to do with it. This is what David's talking about here. Set nothing wicked before my eyes. Don't go there. Resist even the appearance of evil, it says in other places in Scripture. If you think there's even a hint of it, because it's not what we're giving up, it's what we're gaining. How do you unring the bell? How do you get images out of your head? This is the problem that so many come back from war. The post-traumatic stress they're having. Can't get that out of your head. You might be able to learn how to deal with it and maybe compartmentalize it, but it will always be there. Go back to Hebrews, this time chapter 12. Hebrews 12. As I mentioned, one of the wonderful things about God's Word, the Bible that you and I have, is all of the examples, the stories. We don't have to learn everything before. We have people that have already gone down many of these paths that we can see what's going to happen, but what the end result will be. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, Paul talks about this from a slightly different perspective. He's talking about the good examples that we have. And he says, therefore, light of chapter 11, we'll go back to that in a moment, but he says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these faithful down through time, we have them as a witness. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Notice how. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not our calling. It's not our faith. It's not our church. It's not our anything. It's God's. For whom the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the only way that you're going to endure something like that is to know why and what is going to be accomplished on the next. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne. If you go back to chapter 11, an interesting exercise, you go through and note who is not in that list. For instance, Daniel's not in that list. Christ held him up as a prime example of a man of God. But he's not here. Does that mean he's not in the kingdom? This is just high points. This is one list that you can make. What about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? How many of us, faced with the choice that they have, bow down, worship this idol, and toss you in the fire? Not just that, fire hot enough, it kills even the guys hauling you up to throw you in the fire. Jeremiah's not listed anymore. Isaiah's not mentioned, although he's alluded to. Verse 37, a song in two. Tradition says that Isaiah was cut in two. He was stuffed in a hollow log and in a log of hay. It's tradition. We don't know for sure. But he's not mentioned by name. There are many that are not mentioned here. But what is mentioned? Not who. What is mentioned? Their faithfulness. Their example. That they resisted wrong. Did Moses have to do what he did? I mean, look at the life there. Depending on how you slice it, second or third in command of all of Egypt, essentially all of the known world. stood up for God's way of life and they resisted wrong. An interesting question to ponder is how long did it take them to decide? I don't think they hesitated. I think they knew and were grounded deeply enough that when they were presented with a situation, they immediately knew. When we're guided by God's word, we know immediately if something is wrong. That's part of God's spirit working in us. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're here, if you're listening to this message at some point, you have some measure of God's Holy Spirit, or you wouldn't be listening to this message. Let's finish in chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. And think about that. He had to have a vision, because can you imagine leading Israel those 40 years? It's like herding cats. And he showed it at times. I'm surprised he didn't get upset more than he did. Notice why, verse 26, esteeming the approach, reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We should be able to insert our own name in there, whoever you are. That we walk away from the riches of this world, or the fame, or the power, or the authority, whatever the world has to offer, it is not worth it. Because we have something better. Just look at what the world gives up to have what little they have. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Even this life is fleeting. He dies with the most choice of us. God is offering us eternity in His family. We grow on to that, especially in this fall holy that we just went through. We yearn for that, but we don't have any idea what that really means. To not be tired, to not be hungry, to not be sick, to not be whatever we're dealing with in life. This is what it's talking about here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure. I'm a firm believer that God allows the things in our life that He does so that we get to a point that by the end of our life, there is nothing in this world we want more than Him. What was the difference between Moses and Gehazi? What decision did he make? Remember what we read in James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he